Please take your Bibles out and open them to Exodus chapter 12. And we'll be looking this morning in Exodus 12 at verses 14 through 28. And as you're turning there in your Bible, I just would draw your attention, if you're a man in the church, to the insert you have on our Fall and Trust study. And if you noticed that and thought, well, I can't come on Tuesday night, so I'll just ignore that, you should read it again, because we're only meeting two Tuesday nights during the fall, the opening session and the closing one, to overview and then to review. But the rest of the semester will transpire in small groups of three men meeting together to read and pray and discuss and apply the readings. And that'll be at your convenience. If you want to pick a group of three men to meet with, you can sign up together. We'll put you together, and we would encourage you to do so. So I'm excited about what we'll be studying, and would encourage you to sign up to attend that. Our text this morning is printed on the back, or actually on an insert in your bulletin if you don't have a Bible. Exodus 12, 14 through 28, and let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, You have been good to us, and You have been good to us in the gospel of Your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the one who came and lived the life that we failed to live. He died the death we deserved to die. And He's been raised from the dead to give us life that we don't deserve forever. Father, we pray this morning that You would feed us with the bread of the gospel and nourish our souls, cause our faith to be strong. Father, even as we enter into a sermon, we look to Jesus. He was and lived as the perfect preacher and teacher of Your word. He lived in all the ways and taught and preached in all the ways that I fail. And He died for all of my failings. And He gives His Spirit and He lives so that I can preach well. And He was the perfect listener to Your word. And He listened in all the ways that we have failed to listen. And He died for all of our failings to hear Your word. And He lives and gives His Spirit so that we can listen to Your word and receive it. And so we pray that You would honor the life and death and resurrection of Your Son by giving us Your Spirit this morning so that Your word might be preached in power and in truth and received with sincerity and faithfulness, with repentance and hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, yesterday after Matt and Olivia's wedding, we went to their wedding reception, and there, as happens at many wedding receptions, there was food. And there was a wedding party table, and there was lots of eating, and so on and so forth. And at one point in the reception, I looked over at the table, and there was Matt with his fork with some, I don't know if it was cake on it or if he'd gone back for more potatoes, I wasn't close enough to see. And he's putting a bite of potatoes in the mouth of Olivia, and they are feeding each other. As often happens at weddings, of the bride and the groom feeding each other a little piece of cake, and it was all cute and all that. And it spoke of their love for each other, their tenderness for each other, serving each other. But imagine if Matt had served Olivia a little piece of cake into her mouth, and then he got up and he went to the next bridesmaid and served her a little piece of cake in her mouth, and then got up and went to the next bridesmaid, and then started going around to the guests. I think that's the point at which I'd offer to take our child out of the reception area and maybe come back later. How you eat says something, doesn't it? Food is meaningful. And how you eat that food is meaningful. There's a reason a bride and a groom serve each other that little piece of cake, but don't serve everybody else a little piece of cake in the same way. Meals matter, and they mean something. And what we see in our text this morning is a meal and a feast and a week-long festival that the Lord institutes for the nation of Israel to observe for as long as they exist. So I thought what we'd do this morning is maybe just work our way through the two halves of the text and just overview the meals, and then do some extended application as how this ancient feast instituted thousands of years ago applies perhaps to us. In verse 14, the Lord says, this day, you'll remember if you've been with us in Exodus, this is the day that God saved His people from slavery. They had been slaves for 400 and some years in Egypt under cruel oppression. And this was the day, this was the night that the Lord was going to radically bring them out of their slavery into freedom, taking them as His people, giving Himself to them as His God, as He says back in chapter 6. And so the Lord says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to Yahweh. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. And then He gives them instructions on how to do it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. That's bread that the dough hasn't been given time to rise, for the leavening agent to work its way through it. On the first day, He says, you shall remove leaven out of your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And that language of cut off is language for they don't have a part with the people. It's language for what God does to people. He cuts them off from His people, both from the privileges and blessings of being part of His people here in this world, and it also anticipates the denial of blessings in the eternal realm to follow life. So there's serious consequences. They are to cleanse their homes of all leaven. And anyone who doesn't do this, who eats what is leaven, who has leaven in their home, is cut off from God's people. On the first day, they will hold a holy assembly. And on the seventh day, they have a holy assembly. So these 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread are marked by holy assemblies where the whole nation will gather together on the first and the last day to begin and end it. They will be Sabbath days, special days where no work shall be done on those days. But what everyone needs to eat, that alone. You may only cook what people need to eat that day. And you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And here's the reason why. Because on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner, that's a foreigner who's come to take up residency in that land, or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places you shall eat unleavened bread. So what you get at the beginning of that portion and the end of that portion is it's really important that they not eat anything that's leavened. And in the middle of it is the reason. Because this is the day the Lord brought you out of Egypt. And you'll remember they made a hasty flight. They prepared themselves and they ate this meal standing up with their traveling garments on. They had to cook their bread really fast. They didn't have time. The reason there's not to be any leaven there is so they remember the night that God saved them. And we'll talk about the significance of there being no leaven in a bit. So that's what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as the Lord titles it in verse 17. Then in verse 21, the Lord calls all the elders of Israel. And He gives them so far the Lord's been giving these instructions to Moses and Aaron. Now Moses gathers the elders and tells them what to do. And He gives us sort of a condensed form of the instructions. Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop. Hyssop was sort of a stalky branch. It could be used sort of as a paintbrush. The blood wouldn't coagulate on it like it might on other things. And you would dip it in the blood that is at the base, in the basin. That word basin could also be translated threshold. It's debated whether they just collected the blood in a basin or whether they actually slaughtered the lamb on the doorstep of their house, their tents. And then you shall touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. So they're painting the doorway with the blood of this lamb. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning, because the Lord was going to pass over and not kill the firstborn in the houses whose doorways were covered by blood. Stay in the house. It is dangerous to be out from under the blood of the lamb. Here's the reason why you stay in the house. For the Lord, verse 23, Yahweh will pass through to strike the Egyptians. Yahweh is the executioner. He is the one who is coming and killing the people. When he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, Yahweh will pass over that door and will not allow the destroyer, who's probably the Lord, the angel of the Lord, to enter your house to strike you. And then he institutes these acts as part of this festival. This is something else they're supposed to do. Some have seen this as two distinct things. There's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and there's the Passover. By the time in the New Testament, they were called the same thing. If you look at Luke chapter 22, verse 1, Luke records, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover." This week-long celebration was one festival, and one aspect of it is what you did with this Passover meal. He says in verse 24, "You shall observe this rite as a statute or as a law for you and for your sons forever. For as long as you endure, you are to do this. And when you come to the land that Yahweh will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover.'" It's Yahweh's Passover, because he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so as Yahweh had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So both these parts of this festival, both the unleavened bread and the slaughter of the Passover lamb and the eating of the Passover meal, remind the people of their redemption. The unleavened bread reminds them of their hasty departure, them being cut off and making a break from the land of Egypt. The Passover lamb reminds them that they were saved because the lamb was slain as a substitute for the firstborn. Now, I'm guessing none of you, no matter how long you've been a Christian, have probably painted your doorway with blood. Talk to me afterwards if you have. I'd like to hear about that. But probably none of you have done that. I don't know of any of us, at Northbrook at least, who, according to the instructions given in this passage, keep this feast. And yet Yahweh says, "You shall do this forever." The question I want to ask this morning, is there any connection with the Christian and the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover? Is there any way we keep it? And I want to say yes. I want to say yes, there is. We keep it through believing in Jesus, and we keep it through celebrating the Lord's Supper. And so I want to show you 4 points of how this is connected with the Lord's Supper. What I'm not saying is this is radically transformed. We're not taking all the precise points of how they instituted it and trying to do the same thing. Jesus and the apostles transform this meal. But there's definite connections. And we'll look at some of those connections this week, and then in a few weeks, we'll look at some more connections. But 4 ways that we eat the Lord's Supper that I think that are parallel and connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. First of all, we eat the Lord's Supper as fulfillment of the Passover. You'll notice in verse 14 that this was a statute they were to keep forever throughout all their generations, something they were to do regularly. Actually, it was specified for them they were to do this every year because this was the beginning of their new year, like we saw last year. They measured their lives now according to their redemption. And in verses 24 and 25, with the Passover lamb, they should observe this rite as a statute for them and for their sons forever, even when they enter the promised land. This was an annually celebrated festival. If you look at Luke chapter 22, and you might want to turn there, Luke places great emphasis on the fact that the institution of the Lord's Supper is happening as they eat the Passover. I think at least 7 times he mentions the Passover in a short span of verses. Listen, Luke 22. "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking on how to put him to death, for they feared the people." Looking down at verse 7. "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, that's 2 of his disciples, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. They are preparing a Passover. They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" Jesus says, "We're going to eat the Passover. And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he, being Jesus, reclined at table and the apostles with him. And Jesus said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So Jesus has eaten Passover with them probably all 3 years at least that they've been his disciples. But he says, there's a particular Passover. This Passover is the one that I've been particularly excited about desiring to eat with you. "For I tell you, I will not eat it until," probably eat it again, "until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. Now, in the Passover supper ritual that Jews celebrated, there were multiple cups in the service, a cup of plagues and a cup of blessing and a cup of redemption. I think there were 4 cups total. But he takes this cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And then he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and he gave it to them, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now this is a radical reinterpretation of the bread, of the unleavened bread, of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus is saying what this symbolizes now is not your exodus from Egypt. What this symbolizes now is my death for you, which is your exodus. And likewise, the cup after they eat, and he took the cup they drank after supper, possibly the cup of blessing, and he said, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So Jesus reinterprets this cup. This cup of wine that you drink no longer reminds you of the blood of the Lamb that covered you during the Passover. This cup now reminds you of my blood, in which is established not the old, but a new covenant. And of course, that brings up all the imagery and the promises of Ezekiel and Jeremiah of the new covenant that God would make with his people. That he would take them to be his people and he would be their God, that he would remove their hearts of stone and he would give them hearts of flesh. And every single person in the covenant, unlike the old, everyone in that covenant would know him. You're to drink this cup now. And remember, he commands this, right? "Do this in remembrance of me," he says after the bread. And he says the same after the cup in the other gospels. You're to do this. He's instituting a supper for them to repeat. Just like the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover were to be repeated. Paul uses similar terminology, as we will see, for the Christian gathering, which included the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he's commanding them on how to celebrate the festival with unleavened bread. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless. This is terminology from the Passover, the cup of blessing. This bread that we break, this is Passover terminology, unleavened bread terminology, but then he calls it the Lord's table. And he institutes the Lord's Supper in Corinth using the Lord's words of institution that he spoke to his disciples. So we're being passed on the fulfillment of this Passover feast is a feast that we eat together as Christians to remember the events that they symbolized, just as they ate a feast to remember the events that it symbolized. So second of all, we eat the Lord's Supper as a reminder. In Exodus chapter 12, the Lord says in verse 14, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, a day for remembering, so that you can annually recall that you are not your own, you were bought with a price, the Lord took you, you belong to Him, you're His people, He redeemed you." Verse 17, "You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, because on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt." You're to remember, I saved you. In verse 27, "You shall say to your children when they ask, 'It is the Lord's Passover,' because He passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when He struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses." And this is what Jesus said too. You're to do this. Their repetition of this meal didn't re-deliver them again and again and again from Egypt. It reminded them of the one-time act by which God saved them. And so Jesus says, you're to do this in remembrance of me. You're to eat this meal together to remember that my body was broken for you. To remember, to recall my blood was shed for you. Not to be saved again and again and again, but to remember the one-time act by which you were saved. It's a picture then of the gospel. We have actual loaves of bread this morning, and we're going to pass them around, and you're going to tear a chunk of it off. And as you're tearing that chunk of bread off, you're to remember Jesus' body was torn. His body was broken to feed my soul, right? I'm going to pass around this tray of cups. You're going to take a cup and you're going to drink it, and you're going to remember Jesus' blood was shed so that I could enter into a relationship with Him. That's what our services are about every Sunday. Someone came up to me after our wedding. It was our community wedding yesterday. Any wedding in Northbrook is for all of us. They came up to me after the wedding and they said, "I just really appreciated how clear the gospel was in this wedding ceremony. I've never been to a wedding like it." And I'm thinking, well, just welcome to Northbrook. That's what we're about. Our goal in everything we do is to make the gospel really, really clear. Because we are prone to forget. That's what the corporate service is all about. Paul tells the believers, sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Let the word of Christ dwell within you richly, speaking to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why do we sing? To remind each other of the gospel. How do we pray? We pray in a way that reminds us of the gospel. What do we read? We read the word of God, which is all about the gospel from beginning to end. What do we preach? We preached Christ crucified. God has given His people things to do when they gather together to remind them of the gospel every week. Teaching of the apostles, prayers, reading scripture, singing songs. And it's not just verbal stuff. He gives us physical stuff that we can touch and taste and handle. Because we're not just mental people. We're not just oral people. We're visible physical people. And so our Lord gave us a meal to remind us of the truths of the gospel. And we'll talk about what those truths are. If you were to drive by my house, you would notice that the grass in my lawn is tall and green and lush and thick. It is. It's a patch of grass in my yard about this big round. The rest of it is brown and concrete hard, except for those weeds that I don't know where they get water. But I noticed this round patch of really thick, tall, green, lush grass. I'm just not going to cut it. Because where else are you going to find that in our yard? And what is up with that? And so I went around the side of our house, and I noticed that where that patch is growing is the end of our sump pump hose. I thought, well, why is our sump pump running? And then I realized that our dehumidifier and our air conditioning unit in the basement drain their condensation into that sump pump pit. And so as those things have been running, because it's so hot, it's pumping water out to this spot in the yard, and it's the only spot that's lush. It's the only spot that has life. It's the only spot that's being watered, so it's the only spot that's living. And that's how we are as Christians. The way that we come to have life is through the water of the gospel. And we need to be watered again and again and again and again. Not to be re-saved, but hearing the gospel is what sustains our faith. Hearing the gospel is what sets us free. When I start finding myself dealing with bitterness or anger or depression or anxiety, you can bet that I have been dwelling more on how people have been treating me than on how God has treated me in Christ. You can bet that my mind is spinning on what's been denied me rather than what's been given to me in Christ. My mind is dwelling on what I've done rather than what Christ has done for me. My life shrivels up like a lawn in a drought when I'm not watered with the gospel frequently. And that's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper and preach and pray and sing and read. Because we want to be constantly reminded, my life did not begin with God based on what I've done. My life with God is not sustained by what I do. My life from beginning to end is through grace and mercy freely given through a man who was God and man who was perfect, who is my judge, who was crucified, executed, tortured, put to death, damned for Eric Shoemaker. Therefore, there is no condemnation for me. I don't have to live with condemnation. I don't have to worry about condemnation. It's gone. Nobody else can condemn me or critique me worse than God has. And He's forgiven me because He's placed it on Christ. I'm free. I'm free. We need to be watered with the gospel. So we sing it, we pray it, we read it, we preach it, we taste it, we touch it, remembering what Christ has done for us. A third thing we do is we eat the Lord's Supper as a proclamation. A proclamation and an invitation. We're proclaiming the gospel to others, in a sense, as we eat. And we're inviting others to join us, not immediately at the table, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, proclamation requires words. I mean, these things are symbolic, but apart from a parent saying to their child, this is why we eat this, the kid doesn't know why we're painting the door with blood. It takes words to communicate the gospel. The quote should be, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, preach the gospel, use words because they're necessary. You can't get the gospel without a verbal proclamation of the gospel because it's truth. Seeing people do nice things isn't the gospel apart from Christ preached. Where do we see this in Exodus chapter 12? Verse 19. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. I'll explain the thought. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the land of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. So what are you doing in this eating? You're cleaning out your home, and then you're saying, if you don't clean out your home, and if you eat anything that's leavened, you're not welcome to be with us. You're cut off. You're not a part of us. In other words, you're saying, if you're not a person who wants to remember and celebrate how God saved us, you're not part of us. That's a proclamation. You're not hearing the word of the Lord and obeying it. You're outside of us. That's an important proclamation. And then in verses 26 and 27, when your children say, and they will, what in the world are you doing, Dad? You say, this is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover. Because he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. Your kid's going to say, Dad, you're doing all these actions. You're doing it and doing it and doing it, but I don't get what it means. What's with the lamb? What's with the blood? What's with the bread? And you say, we do this because God passed over us. He poured his wrath out on our enemies and he redeemed us. The actions lead to natural questions, at which time the gospel can be proclaimed. So the question is, what do we proclaim? I mean, Paul says that, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ in the eating and drinking, his sacrifice on our behalf. We also proclaim our newness. We'll see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, here's how you eat the feast of unleavened bread without leaven. And he talks about you have sincerity and truth and love for each other, and you're repenting of sin because you're a new lump. You're something new. You're not leavened. You're unleavened. You're a new loaf of bread in Jesus Christ. So celebrate it like a new loaf of bread. So the way you celebrate it proclaims what you are in Jesus. We proclaim our unity in the gospel. Paul says this cup of blessing that we bless, it's participation in the Lord. He says, because there's one bread, we who are many are one. I mean, could you imagine the scene in Galatia, perhaps, when Paul shows up and Peter says, the Jews here, they're just not comfortable eating food with uncircumcised Gentiles. So the Jews are going to have their little supper group over here, and they'll let the Gentiles eat their little group over here because we don't want to get together with them. I'm not going to have an uncircumcised Gentile pass me a loaf of bread, and I'm going to rip a chunk off of that. That's a proclamation, isn't it? The proclamation they're making in Galatia is, if you're not circumcised, you're not part of the people of God. So we won't eat with you. And Paul shows up and says, what you're preaching, Peter, is not the gospel. You're denying the gospel with your actions. You're not walking in accordance with the gospel. That's what he says in Galatians. When we pass these elements, and when we invite believers to join us in eating, we're making a proclamation about who's part of us. You remember the story of Boaz with his wife, Ruth? She shows up. She's a widow. She's a Moabite. She's a foreigner in the land. She's vulnerable. She could be mistreated. She could be raped. And Boaz sits down and says, here's my grain. Eat from my bowl. What's that gesture mean? He says to all of his workers, don't lay a hand on this woman. She's welcome. She's part of us. What's it say when you refuse bread from someone's hand? What's it say in the 1940s and 50s in the Deep South? When a black man hands you a cup of water or a loaf of bread and you say, I ain't touching that. It says something about what you believe, about what you do and do not have in common, about what you believe about man. When we pass the plates and the cup, and we eat and we drink, we're saying something about us in Christ. It speaks also of our love for the body. That's what we proclaim. Corinthians had that issue, right? In 1 Corinthians 11. Well, those who could get there early were stuffing themselves full of bread and drinking all the wine till they were drunk, and those who got there later didn't have enough, probably making divisions between rich and poor. Paul says, this is not the Lord's Supper. You can have bread and wine, but it's not the Lord's Supper. Because you're making these distinctions, and you're not loving each other as you eat and drink. It just becomes bread and wine. You can go have a feast at home. This is a proclamation about Jesus and what he's done amongst us. Who do we proclaim this to then? It'd be easy to read this text in Exodus 12 and say, well, this is mainly about our children. And it can be about our physical children, right? If your children are not believers who profess their faith through baptism, that's how the New Testament speaks of being saved, right? It can use the term repentance or repentance and faith or faith and baptism or baptism. That's just the words for the beginning, right? If you haven't begun, you shouldn't eat this. This is the continuing, repeated reminder. Baptism's the one-time beginning profession. If your children aren't believers who profess their faith through baptism, they shouldn't eat and drink. And when you take that plate and you pass it from dad over daughter to mom, and she says, Mom and Dad, why do you eat and drink that bread and that juice at church? And we don't get to. Well, there's a teaching opportunity. There's an opportunity to proclaim, right? We eat and drink because we've turned away from our sin to trust in Jesus Christ. And you haven't done that. And you can go through the gospel with them. Or your children might say, Dad, this Sunday you didn't eat. And everybody else was eating. Why not? And you can say, well, it's because I'm really mad at someone in the church. I'm really angry at them and I'm not willing to reconcile. And the way this sin, this bitterness, this anger that I want to hold on to and identify with, that's not what the gospel's about. And your kids will say, but you're gonna reconcile, right? So you can eat next week. And then you're gonna teach your kids with your actions about the love of Christ in the gospel. But the emphasis on being fruitful and multiplying and teaching in the New Testament finds its fulfillment in the spread of the gospel, in making disciples. Which means in the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the gospel to disciples, to others in the congregation. Read through 1 Corinthians and see the number of times Paul uses this feast as a teaching tool. You eat one loaf? What's that mean? It means you're one. Why are you making divisions in your body? You drink one cup, you're participating with the Lord. Why are you participating with demons too? You eat this meal where Jesus said, I'm giving my life for you, and then you deny life to those in the body. What's going on here? Right? You eat this unleavened feast, and you should be unleavened, and you're celebrating the guy who commits sexual immorality with his stepmom. This is not making sense. Your meal doesn't match who you are. You are this. So act like this. Paul uses this meal as a proclamation of the gospel to the congregation. And you should use that too. Maybe you're a man giving counsel to another man who's struggling on what it means to be a husband who loves his wife. Brother, think about it. When we pass the bread and we break it, we rip a chunk off. What's happening to that loaf? It's being destroyed. Don't you remember that Jesus let his body be destroyed for his bride? He laid aside his comforts and his rights. Picture that, brother, as you eat the Lord's Supper, what it means to love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We are also proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers who are watching. Just like those who would be cut off from the people of Israel, from the congregation, from the assembly. We preach the gospel to unbelievers who are watching. You know, I had a friend who was not a Christian from Russia when I was in college. And I asked him, do you want to see a Christian worship service? So we went to this worship service in our church and they're serving Lord's Supper. I'm thinking, oh no, what do I do? The trays come down, and this guy's not a believer. He doesn't know Jesus, and they're going to pass the tray. And I looked at him and said, friend, you shouldn't eat this. You shouldn't eat this. And he said, okay. I said, I'll tell you why afterwards. It wasn't the time to do it. But he was excluded from the people of God. He was excluded, which is right. Because in truth, he is excluded from the people of God because he doesn't know Jesus. So it gave me the opportunity to say, even if you can stand and sing, even if you can hear the sermon and the scripture reading, even if you can hear the prayers, even if you say amen at the end of it, here's a spot in our service where you are definitely excluded from us because you are. And before you eat and drink with us, you need to believe with us. You need to turn and trust in Jesus. You need to see that you're a sinner who deserves hell and that Jesus died for you. Well, the fourth way we eat the Lord's Supper is this. We eat the Lord's Supper as those who are unleavened. Not as those who have unleavened themselves, first and foremost, but as those who are unleavened. What's the purpose of removing this leaven from their home? We often think about this as removing yeast from our home. They didn't have the little yeast packets back then. You set your dough out in the open air, and the airborne stuff would finally land on it. And we have PhD students in our congregation who can probably tell you how that works. But then it starts to raise, right? And then you've probably had that Amish friendship bread, right? Where somebody makes this little disgusting bag of this dough that's rising, and then you rip pieces off and you put it in another Ziploc and you give it to your friends. And then they put it on their kitchen counter and you mix in the ingredients, right? And then you pinch off part of this starter dough and you tuck it inside that loaf and the leaven works its way through it. That's how they leaven stuff. You had a starter lump, an old lump of dough that you just kept using and reusing. Well, where did that come from? This is the same starter dough, the same leaven they've been using all the time they've been living in Egypt. And now when they go to make their bread, God says, make it with no leaven. Get rid of your leaven. This leaven that you were cooking with for all your time as slaves in Egypt, you're done with. You're going to make yourself bread without leaven, and then you're going to have to get a new leavening lump when you get out into the wilderness, when you get to the promised land. It symbolizes some sense that they were making a break with their past in Egypt. That was no longer what was leavening them. Paul makes a connection with the unleavened bread with sin. A very interesting connection. We know it's a right connection because Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it. So I won't go through arguing how he got there. But leaven's almost never a good thing in the New Testament. Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the hypocrites, of the Pharisees. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a situation Ben talked about a few Sunday nights ago where they were boasting of how tolerant they were, that this man who was engaged in sexual immorality was amongst them and in them and with them. And Paul goes on to say, when you're all assembled together as a congregation in the name of the Lord, you should deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That is, put him outside the realm of God's people, discipline him, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Remove him from your congregation, cut him off from the congregation of God's people with the hopes that he would repent. And then Paul goes on to say why it's not good that they're boasting about sin. Look at verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? So this man is leaven. You leave him in the membership of the body, his sin will work its way through the whole body. So Paul says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. Get rid of what you used to be when you belonged to the world. Put to death what is earthly among you because you have been crucified with Christ. That's his logic in a different letter. You've been raised with Christ, so bring to life what's true about you in Jesus. Well, what's his logic here? He directly connects it to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover as it's fulfilled in Jesus. Paul says, you should get rid of old leaven so that you might be a new lump of dough as you really are. Unleavened. This is what you are. And why are you that? Because Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. In the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, he took away our leaven. In the crucifixion of Christ, he removed our sin. In the crucifixion of Christ, he put the old man who belongs to the world to death. And through grace and through faith and through His resurrection, He has made us a new man. And through faith, we are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Through faith in Christ, you don't belong to the world. You're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Paul says, the starter dough that made you what you were when you were born in the flesh is gone. Don't tuck any more of it in. Be what you are in Jesus. The Passover lamb was sacrificed. The leaven was removed. Therefore, verse 8, let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of not just sexual immorality. If we only discipline the homosexuals, we're just homophobes. Not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and envy and evil, hatred, wickedness. Don't eat with those things. But with the unleavened bread of what? Sincerity and truth. Sincere love for Christ. Sincere love for each other. Faithfulness. Truth. As we believe the gospel and love it. So we eat. This is interesting, isn't it? What's Paul doing here? He's proclaiming the gospel. He's proclaiming the finished work of Christ. And then he's saying, this should motivate how you walk, how you think of yourselves. Because you're new, be a new congregation. So how do we eat then? What's it mean to eat as those who are unleavened? It means to eat as a congregation that practices church discipline. Look at verses 9 through 13. Paul says, don't associate with sexually immoral people. I don't mean the sexually immoral of the world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. If they belong to the world, if they say, I'm not a Christian, I know I'm not a Christian, I don't profess to be a Christian, and I just sleep with whoever I want, and I'm greedy with my money, Paul says, I'm not saying don't associate with them. You'd have to leave the world. What I'm saying is, don't associate. Don't give your seal of approval to, don't give belonging in the community to, don't act like nothing's wrong with anyone who bears the name of brother. He calls himself a Christian, but he's guilty. Sexual immorality or greed or an idolater or a reviler or drunkard or swindler. This is a person who's saying, I like my sin. I'm not fighting my sin. I'm not renouncing my sin. I love it. I want to stay in it. It's good. It's right. You're not going to call me to repent. I'm not going to leave it. Paul says, you don't have any business judging outsiders. We're not to judge the world. God will judge the world. It's those inside the church you are to judge. It's interesting. He gives these instructions about what we would call church discipline, arguing from the Lord's Supper. What that means is the church that will not practice and does not practice church discipline has no business celebrating the Lord's table. They go together. They go together. We should eat as a people who live out of who we are in Christ by faith. And we should eat as a people who live out of love for Christ and for one another. We're going to sing now about the love of Christ. And then after we've sung, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as the new people of God.